The woman was most evil. She was blonde and pasty white, and she had lived in London, which was in England, quite some time ago, judging from her clothes, and she coughed. She had a terrible disease, tuberculosis, which he had heard about. Someone in his mother's family had died of it. She had a great many boyfriends, and she smoked cigarettes and drank. When she met the young man, who was a student and who loved her very much, she was very cruel to him. She laughed at him because he was a cripple. She took his money, and she went out with other men, and she lied to the student, who was certainly a fool. He limped about, looking soft and sad, and soon all John's sympathy was given to this violent and unhappy woman. He understood her when she raged and shook her hips and threw back her head in laughter so furious that it seemed the veins of her neck would burst. She walked the cold, foggy streets, a little woman and not pretty, with a lewd, brutal swagger, saying to the whole world, "You can kiss my ass." Nothing tamed or broke her, nothing touched her, neither kindness nor scorn, nor hatred nor love. She had never thought of prayer. It was unimaginable that she would ever bend her knees and come crawling along a dusty floor to anybody's altar, weeping for forgiveness. Perhaps her sin was so extreme that it could not be forgiven. Perhaps her pride was so great that she did not need forgiveness. She had fallen from that high estate which God had intended for men and women, and she made her fall glorious because it was so complete. John could not have found in his heart, had he dared to search it, any wish for her redemption. He wanted to be like her, only more powerful, more thorough, and more cruel, to make those around him, all who hurt him, suffer as she made the students suffer, and laugh in their faces when they asked pity for their pain. He would have asked no pity, and his pain was greater than theirs. "Go on, girl," he whispered, as the student, facing her implacable ill will, sighed and wept. "Go on, girl." One day he would talk like that. He would face them and tell them how much he hated them, how much they made him suffer, how he would pay them back. Nevertheless, when she came to die, which she did eventually, looking more grotesque than ever, as she deserved, his thoughts were abruptly arrested, and he was chilled by the expression on her face. She seemed to stare endlessly outward and down in the face of a wind more piercing than any she had left on earth, feeling herself propelled with speed into a kingdom where nothing could help her, neither her pride, nor her courage, nor her glorious wickedness. In the place where she was going, it was not these things that mattered, but something else, for which she had no name, only a cold intimation, something that she could not alter in any degree, and that she had never thought of. She began to cry, her depraved face breaking into an infant's grimace, and they moved away from her, leaving her dirty, in a dirty room, alone to face her maker. The scene faded out and she was gone, and though the movie went on, allowing the student to marry another girl, darker and very sweet, but by no means so arresting, John thought of this woman and her dreadful end. Again, had the thought not been blasphemous, he would have thought that it was the Lord who had led him into this theater to show him an example of the wages of sin. The movie ended and people stirred around him. The newsreel came on, and while girls in bathing suits paraded before him, and boxers growled and fought, and baseball players ran home safe, and presidents and kings of countries that were only names to him moved briefly across the flickering square of light, John thought of hell, of his soul's redemption, and struggled to find a compromise between the way that led to life everlasting and the way that ended in the pit. But there was none, for he had been raised in the truth. He could not claim, as African savages might be able to claim, that no one had brought him the gospel. His father and mother and all the saints had taught him from his earliest childhood what was the will of God. Either he arose from this theater, never to return, putting behind him the world and its pleasures, its honors and its glories, or he remained here with the wicked and partook of their certain punishment. Yes, it was a narrow way, and John stirred in his seat, not daring to feel it, God's injustice that he must make so cruel a choice. As John approached his home again in the late afternoon, he saw little Sarah, her coat unbuttoned, come flying out of the house and run the length of the street away from him into the far drugstore. Instantly, he was frightened. He stopped a moment, staring blankly down the street, wondering what could justify such hysterical haste. It was true that Sarah was full of self-importance and made any errand she ran seem like a matter of life or death. Nevertheless, she had been sent on an errand, and with such speed that her mother had not had time to make her button up her coat. Then he felt weary. If something had really happened, it would be very unpleasant upstairs now, and he did not want to face it. But perhaps it was simply that his mother had a headache and had sent Sarah to the store for some aspirin. But if this were true, it meant that he would have to prepare supper and take care of the children and be naked under his father's eyes all evening long. And he began to walk more slowly. There were some boys standing on the stoop. They watched him as he approached, and he tried not to look at them and to approximate the swagger with which they walked. One of them said, as he mounted the short stone steps and started into the hall, "Boy, your brother was hurt real bad today." He looked at them in a kind of dread, not daring to ask for details, and he observed that they, too, looked as though they had been in a battle. Something hangdog in their looks suggested they had been put to flight. Then he looked down and saw that there was blood at the threshold, and blood spattered on the tile floor of the vestibule. He looked again at the boys, who had not ceased to watch him, and hurried up the stairs. The door was half open, for Sarah's return, no doubt, and he walked in, making no sound, feeling a confused impulse to flee. There was no one in the kitchen, though the light was burning. The lights were on all through the house. On the kitchen table stood a shopping bag filled with groceries, and he knew that his Aunt Florence had arrived. The wash tub where his mother had been washing earlier was open still and filled the kitchen with a sour smell. There were drops of blood on the floor here too, and there had been small smudged coins of blood on the stairs as he walked up. All this frightened him terribly. He stood in the middle of the kitchen, trying to imagine what had happened, and preparing himself to walk into the living room, where all the family seemed to be. Roy had been in trouble before, but this new trouble seemed to be the beginning of the fulfillment of a prophecy. He took off his coat, dropping it on a chair, and was about to start into the living room when he heard Sarah running up the steps. He waited, and she burst through the door, carrying a clumsy parcel. "What happened?" he whispered. She stared at him in astonishment and a certain wild joy. He thought again that he really did not like his sister. Catching her breath, she blurted out triumphantly, "Roy got stabbed with a knife," and rushed into the living room. Roy got stabbed with a knife. Whatever this meant, it was sure that his father would be at his worst tonight. John walked slowly into the living room. His father and mother, a small basin of water between them, knelt by the sofa where Roy lay, and his father was washing the blood from Roy's forehead. It seemed that his mother, whose touch was so much more gentle, had been thrust aside by his father, who could not bear to have anyone else touch his wounded son. And now she watched, one hand in the water, the other in a kind of anguish at her waist, which was circled still by the improvised apron of the morning. Her face, as she watched, was full of pain and fear, of tension barely supported, and of pity that could scarcely have been expressed had she filled all the world with her weeping. His father muttered sweet, delirious things to Roy, and his hands, when he dipped them again in the basin and wrung out the cloth, were trembling. Aunt Florence, still wearing her hat and carrying her handbag, stood a little removed, looking down at them with a troubled, terrible face. Then Sarah bounded into the room before him, and his mother looked up, reached out for the package, and saw him. She said nothing, but she looked at him with a strange, quick intentness, almost as though there were a warning on her tongue, which at the moment she did not dare to utter. His Aunt Florence looked up and said, "We've been wondering where you was, boy. This bad brother of yours done gone out and got hisself hurt." But John understood from her tone that the fuss was possibly a little greater than the danger. Roy was not, after all, going to die. And his heart lifted a little. Then his father turned and looked at him. "Where you been, boy?" he shouted. "All this time? Don't you know you're needed here at home?" More than his words, his face caused John to stiffen instantly with malice and fear. His father's face was terrible in anger, but now there was more than anger in it. John saw now what he had never seen there before, except in his own vindictive fantasies, a kind of wild, weeping terror that made the face seem younger, and yet at the same time unutterably older and more cruel. And John knew in the moment his father's eyes swept over him that he hated John because John was not lying on the sofa where Roy lay. John could scarcely meet his father's eyes, and yet briefly he did, saying nothing, feeling in his heart an odd sensation of triumph, and hoping in his heart that Roy, to bring his father low, would die. His mother had unwrapped the package and was opening a bottle of peroxide. "Here," she said, "you better wash it with this now." Her voice was calm and dry. She looked at his father briefly, her face unreadable, as she handed him the bottle and the cotton. "This going to hurt," his father said, in such a different voice, so sad and tender, turning again to the sofa. "But you just be a little man and hold still. It ain't going to take long." John watched and listened, hating him. Roy began to moan. Aunt Florence moved to the mantelpiece and put her handbag down near the metal serpent. From the room behind him, John heard the baby begin to whimper. "John," said his mother, "go and pick her up like a good boy." Her hands, which were not trembling, were still busy. She had opened the bottle of iodine and was cutting up strips of bandage. John walked into his parents' bedroom and picked up the squalling baby, who was wet. The moment Ruth felt him lift her up, she stopped crying and stared at him with a wide-eyed, pathetic stare, as though she knew there was trouble in the house. John laughed at her, so ancient-seeming distress. He was very fond of his baby sister, and whispered in her ear as he started back to the living room, "Now you let your big brother tell you something, baby. Just as soon as you's able to stand on your feet, you run away from this house. Run far away." He did not quite know why he said this, or where he wanted her to run, but it made him feel instantly better. His father was saying, as John came back into the room, "I'm sure going to be having some questions to ask you in a minute, old lady. I'm going to be wanting to know just how come you let this boy go out and get half killed." "Oh, no, you ain't," said Aunt Florence. "You ain't going to be starting none of that mess this evening. You know right doggone well that Roy don't never ask nobody if he can do nothing. He just go right ahead and do like he pleases. Elizabeth sure can't put no ball and chain on him. She got her hands full right here in this house, and it ain't her fault if Roy got ahead just as hard as his father's. You got an awful lot to say. Look like for once you could keep from putting your mouth in my business." He said this without looking at her. "It ain't my fault," she said. "You was born a fool, always done been a fool, and ain't never going to change. I swear to my father you'd try the patience of Job." "I done told you before," he said. He had not ceased working over the moaning Roy, and was preparing now to dab the wound with iodine, "that I didn't want you coming in here and using that gutter language in front of my children." "Don't you worry about my language, brother," she said with spirit. "You better start worrying about your life. What these children here ain't going to do them near as much harm as what they see." "What they see," his father muttered, "is a poor man trying to serve the Lord. That's my life." "Then I guarantee you," she said, that they going to do their best to keep it from being their life. You mark my words. He turned and looked at her and intercepted the look that passed between the two women. John's mother, for reasons that were not at all his father's reasons, wanted Aunt Florence to keep still. He looked away ironically. John watched his mother's mouth tighten bitterly as she dropped her eyes. His father, in silence, began bandaging Roy's forehead. "It's just the mercy of God," he said at last, "that this boy didn't lose his eye. Look here." His mother leaned over and looked into Roy's face with a sad, sympathetic murmur. Yet John felt she had seen instantly the extent of the danger to Roy's eye and to his life, and was beyond that worry now. Now she was merely marking time, as it were, and preparing herself against the moment when her husband's anger would turn, full force, against her. His father now turned to John, who was standing near the French doors with Ruth in his arms. "You come here, boy," he said, "and see what them white folks done to your brother." John walked over to the sofa, holding himself as proudly beneath his father's furious eyes as a prince approaching the scaffold. "Look here," said his father, grasping him roughly by one arm. "Look at your brother." John looked down at Roy, who gazed at him with almost no expression in his dark eyes. But John knew by the weary, impatient set of Roy's young mouth that his brother was asking that none of this be held against him. It wasn't his fault, or John's, Roy's eyes said, that they had such a crazy father. His father, with an air of one forcing the sinner to look down into the pit that is to be his portion, moved away slightly so that John could see Roy's wound. Roy had been gashed by a knife, luckily not very sharp, from the center of his forehead, where his hair began, downward to the bone just above his left eye. The wound described a kind of crazy half-moon and ended in a violent fuzzy tail that was the ruin of Roy's eyebrow. Time would darken the half-moon wound into Roy's dark skin, but nothing would bring together again the so violently divided eyebrow. This crazy lift, this question, would remain with him forever, and emphasize forever something mocking and sinister in Roy's face. John felt a sudden impulse to smile, but his father's eyes were on him, and he fought the impulse back. Certainly the wound was now very ugly, and very red, and must, John felt, with a quickened sympathy towards Roy, who had not cried out, have been very painful. He could imagine the sensation caused when Roy staggered into the house, blinded by his blood, but just the same, he wasn't dead, he wasn't changed, he would be in the streets again the moment he was better. "You see," came now from his father, "it was white folks, some of them white folks you like so much, that tried to cut your brother's throat." John thought with immediate anger and with a curious contempt for his father's inexactness that only a blind man, however white, could possibly have been aiming at Roy's throat. And his mother said with a calm insistence, "And he was trying to cut theirs, him and them bad boys." "Yes," said Aunt Florence. "I ain't heard you ask that boy nary a question about how all this happened. Look like you just determined to raise Cain anyhow and make everybody in this house suffer because something done happened to the apple of your eye." "I done asked you," cried his father in a fearful exasperation, "to stop running your mouth. Don't none of this concern you. This is my family and this is my house. You want me to slap you side of the head?" "You slap me," she said, with placidity equally fearful, "and I do guarantee you, you won't do no more slapping in a hurry." "Hush now," said his mother, rising. "Ain't no need for all this. What's done is done. We ought to be on our knees, thanking the Lord it weren't no worse." "Amen to that," said Aunt Florence. "Tell that foolish nigger something." "You can tell that foolish son of yours something," he said to his wife with venom, having decided, it seemed, to ignore his sister, "him standing there with them big buck eyes. You can tell him to take this like a warning from the Lord. This is what white folks does to niggers. I've been telling you, now you see.
He better take it like a warning, shrieked Aunt Florence. He better take it? Why, Gabriel, in a hem, went halfway across this city to get in a fight with white boys. This boy on the sofa went deliberately with a whole lot of other boys all the way to the west side just looking for a fight. I declare, I do wonder what goes on in your head.
You know right well, his mother said, looking directly at his father, that Johnny don't travel with the same class of boys as Roy goes with. You done beat Roy too many times here in this very room for going out with them bad boys. Roy got himself hurt this afternoon because he was out doing something he didn't have no business doing, and that's the end of it. You ought to be thanking your Redeemer he ain't dead.
And for all the care you take of him, he said, he might as well be dead. Don't look like you much care whether he lives or dies.
Lord have mercy, said Aunt Florence.
He's my son, too, his mother said, with heat. I carried him in my belly for 9 months, and I know him just like I know his daddy, and they's just exactly alike. Now you ain't got no right in the world to talk to me like that.
I reckon you know, he said, choked and breathing hard, all about a mother's love. I sure reckon on you telling me how a woman can sit in this house all day and let her own flesh and blood go out and get half butchered. Don't you tell me you don't know no way to stop him, because I remember my mother, God rest her soul, and she'd have found a way.
She was my mother, too, said Aunt Florence, and I recollect if you don't, you being brought home many a time more dead than alive. She didn't find no way to stop you. She wore herself out beating on you just like you've been wearing yourself out beating on this boy here.
My, 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 he said. You got a lot to say.
I ain't doing a thing, she said, but trying to talk some sense into your big black hard head. You better stop trying to blame everything on Elizabeth and look to your own wrongdoings.
Never mind, Florence, his mother said. It's all over and done with now.
I'm out of this house, he shouted. Every day the Lord sends, working to put the food in these children's mouths. Don't you think I got a right to ask the mother of these children to look after them and see that they don't break their necks before I get back home?
You ain't got but one child, she said, that's liable to go out and break his neck, and that's Roy, and you know it. And I don't know how in the world you can expect me to run this house and look after these children and keep running around the block after Roy. No, I can't stop him. I done told you that, and you can't stop him neither. You don't know what to do with this boy, and that's why you all the time trying to fix the blame on somebody. Ain't nobody to blame, Gabriel. You just better pray God to stop him before somebody puts another knife in him and puts him in his grave.
They stared at each other a moment in an awful pause, she with a startled, pleading question in her eyes. Then, with all his might, he reached out and slapped her across the face. She crumpled at once, hiding her face with one thin hand, and Aunt Florence moved to hold her up. Sarah watched all this with greedy eyes. Then Roy sat up and said in a shaking voice,
"Don't you slap my mother. That's my mother. You slap her again, you black bastard, and I swear to God I'll kill you."
In the moment that these words filled the room, and hung in the room like the infinitesimal moment of hanging, jagged light that precedes an explosion, John and his father were staring into each other's eyes. John thought for that moment that his father believed the words had come from him. His eyes were so wild and depthlessly malevolent that his mouth was twisted into such a snarl of pain. Then, in the absolute silence that followed Roy's words, John saw that his father was not seeing him, was not seeing anything, unless it were a vision. John wanted to turn and flee, as though he had encountered in the jungle some evil beast, crouching and ravenous, with eyes like hell unclosed. And exactly as though, on a road's turning, he found himself staring at certain destruction, he found that he could not move. Then his father turned and looked down at Roy.
"What did you say?" his father asked.
"I told you," said Roy, "not to touch my mother."
"You cursed me," said his father.
Roy said nothing, neither did he drop his eyes.
"Gabriel," said his mother.
"Gabriel, let us pray." His father's hands were at his waist, and he took off his belt. tears were in his eyes. "Gabriel," cried Aunt Florence, "ain't you done playing a fool for tonight?" Then his father raised his belt, and it fell with a whistling sound on Roy, who shivered and fell back, his face to the wall. But he did not cry out, and the belt was raised again and again. The air rang with the whistling and the crack against Roy's flesh, and the baby Ruth began to scream. "My Lord, my Lord," his father whispered. "My Lord, my Lord." He raised the belt again, but Aunt Florence caught it from behind and held it. His mother rushed over to the sofa and caught Roy in her arms, crying as John had never seen a woman or anybody cry before. Roy caught his mother around the neck and held on to her as though he were drowning. His Aunt Florence and his father faced each other. "Yes, Lord," Aunt Florence said. "You was born wild and you's gonna die wild. But ain't no use to try to take the whole world with you. You can't change nothing, Gabriel. You ought to know that by now." John opened the church door with his father's key at 6 o'clock. Tarry service officially began at 8, but it could begin at any time, whenever the Lord moved one of the saints to enter the church and pray. It was seldom, however, that anyone arrived before 8:30, the Spirit of the Lord being sufficiently tolerant to allow the saints time to do their Saturday night shopping, clean their houses, and put their children to bed. John closed the door behind him and stood in the narrow church aisle, hearing behind him the voices of children playing, and ruder voices, the voices of their elders, cursing and crying in the streets. It was dark in the church. Streetlights had been snapping on all around him on the populous avenue. The light of the day was gone. His feet seemed planted on this wooden floor. They did not wish to carry him one step further. The darkness and silence of the church pressed on him, cold as judgment, and the voices crying from the window might have been crying from another world. John moved forward, hearing his feet crack against the sagging wood, to where the golden cross on the red field of the altar cloth glowed like smothered fire and switched on one weak light. In the air of the church hung perpetually the odor of dust and sweat, for like the carpet in his mother's living room, the dust of this church was invincible, and when the saints were praying or rejoicing, their bodies gave off an acrid, steamy smell, a marriage of the odors of dripping bodies and soaking starched white linen. It was a storefront church and had stood, for John's lifetime, on the corner of this sinful avenue, facing the hospital to which criminals, wounded and dying, were carried almost every night. The saints, arriving, had rented this abandoned store and taken out the fixtures, had painted the walls and built a pulpit, moved in a piano and camp chairs, and bought the biggest Bible they could find. They put white curtains in the show window and painted across this window, "Temple of the Fire Baptized." Then they were ready to do the Lord's work. And the Lord, as he had promised, to the two or three first gathered together, sent others. And these brought others and created a church. From this parent branch, if the Lord blessed, other branches might grow and a mighty work be begun throughout the city and throughout the land. In the history of the temple, the Lord had raised up evangelists and teachers and prophets and called them out into the field to do his work, to go up and down the land carrying the gospel, or to raise other temples in Philadelphia, Georgia, Boston, or Brooklyn. Wherever the Lord led, they followed. Every now and again, one of them came home to testify of the wonders the Lord had worked through him or her. And sometimes, on a special Sunday, they all visited one of the nearer churches of the Brotherhood. There had been a time before John was born, when his father had also been in the field, but now, having to earn for his family their daily bread, it was seldom that he was able to travel further away than Philadelphia, and then only for a very short time. His father no longer, as he had once done, led great revival meetings, his name printed large on placards that advertised the coming of a man of God. His father had once had a mighty reputation, but all this, it seemed, had changed since he had left the South. Perhaps he ought now to have a church of his own. John wondered if his father wanted that. He ought, perhaps, to be leading, as Father James now led, a great flock to the kingdom. But his father was only a caretaker in the house of God. He was responsible for the replacement of burnt-out light bulbs and for the cleanliness of the church and the care of the Bibles and the hymn books and the placards on the walls. On Friday night, he conducted the young minister's service and preached with them. Rarely did he bring the message on a Sunday morning. Only if there was no one else to speak was his father called upon. He was kind of a fill-in speaker, a holy handyman. Yet he was treated, so far as John could see, with great respect. No one, none of the saints in any case, had ever reproached or rebuked his father, or suggested that his life was anything but spotless. Nevertheless, this man, God's minister, had struck John's mother, and John had wanted to kill him, and wanted to kill him still. John had swept one side of the church, and the chairs were still piled in the space before the altar when there was a knocking at the door. When he opened the door, he saw that it was Alicia come to help him. "Praise the Lord," said Alicia, standing on the doorstep, grinning. "Praise the Lord," said John. This was the greeting always used among the saints. Brother Alicia came in, slamming the door behind him and stamping his feet. He had probably just come from a basketball court. His forehead was polished with recent sweat, and his hair stood up. He was wearing his green woolen sweater, on which was stamped the letter of his high school, and his shirt was open at the throat. "You ain't cold like that?" John asked, staring at him. "No, little brother, I ain't cold. You reckon everybody's frail like you?" "It ain't only the little ones gets carried to the graveyard," John said. He felt unaccustomedly bold and lighthearted. The arrival of Alicia had caused his mood to change. Alicia, who had started down the aisle toward the back room, turned to stare at John with astonishment and menace. "Ah," he said. "I see you fixin' to be sassy with Brother Alicia tonight. I'm going to have to give you a little correction. You just wait till I wash my hands."
"Ain't no need to wash your hands if you come here to work. Just take hold of that mop and put some soap and water in the bucket."
"Lord," said Alicia, running water into the sink and talking, it seemed, to the water. "That sure is a sassy nigger out there. I sure hope he don't get hisself hurt one of these days running his mouth that away. Look like he just won't stop till somebody busts him in the eye." He sighed deeply and began to lather his hands. "Here I come running all the way so he wouldn't bust a gut lifting one of them chairs. And all he got to say is put some water in the bucket. Can't do nothing with a nigger nohow." He stopped and turned to face John. "Ain't you got no manners, boy? You better learn how to talk to old folks. You better get out here with that mop and pail. We ain't got all night." "Keep on," said Alicia. "I see I'm going to have to give you your lumps tonight." He disappeared. John heard him in the toilet, and then over the thunderous water he heard him knocking things over in the back room.
"Now what you doing?"
"Boy, leave me alone. I'm fixing to work."
"It sure sounds like it."
John dropped his broom and walked into the back. Alicia had knocked over a pile of camp chairs, folded in the corner, and stood over them angrily, holding the mop in his hand.
"I keep telling you not to hide that mop back there. Can't nobody get at it."
"I always get at it. Ain't everybody as clumsy as you."
Alicia let fall the stiff gray mop and rushed at John, catching him off balance and lifting him from the floor. With both arms tightening around John's waist, he tried to cut John's breath, watching him meanwhile with a smile that, as John struggled and squirmed, became a set, ferocious grimace. With both hands, John pushed and pounded against the shoulders and biceps of Alicia and tried to thrust with his knees against Alicia's belly. Usually, such a battle was soon over, since Alicia was so much bigger and stronger, and as a wrestler, so much more skilled. But tonight, John was filled with a determination not to be conquered. or at least to make the conquest dear. With all the strength that was in him, he fought against Alicia, and he was filled with a strength that was almost hatred. He kicked, pounded, twisted, pushed, using his lack of size to confound and exasperate Alicia, whose damp fists, joined at the small of John's back, soon slipped. It was a deadlock. He could not tighten his hold. John could not break it. And so they turned, battling in the narrow room, and the odor of Alicia's sweat was heavy in John's nostrils. He saw the veins rise on Alicia's forehead and in his neck. His breath became jagged and harsh, and the grimace on his face became more cruel. And John, watching these manifestations of his power, was filled with a wild delight. They stumbled against the folding chairs, and Alicia's foot slipped and his hold broke. They stared at each other, half grinning. John slumped to the floor, holding his head between his hands. "I didn't hurt you none, did I?" Alicia asked. John looked up.
"Me? No, I just want to catch my breath."
Alicia went to the sink and splashed cold water on his face and neck. "I reckon you're going to let me work now," he said.
"It wasn't me that stopped you in the first place."
He stood up. He found that his legs were trembling. He looked at Alicia, who was drying himself on the towel.
"You teach me wrestling one time, okay?"
"No, boy," Alicia said, laughing. "I don't want to wrestle with you. You're too strong for me." And he began to run hot water into the great pail. John walked past him to the front and picked up his broom. In a moment, Alicia followed and began mopping near the door. John had finished sweeping, and he now mounted to the pulpit to dust the three throne-like chairs, purple, with white linen squares for the headpieces and for the massive arms. It dominated all the pulpit, a wooden platform raised above the congregation, with a high stand in the center for the Bible, before which the preacher stood. There faced the congregation, flowing downward from this height, the scarlet altar cloth that bore the golden cross and the legend, "Jesus Saves." The pulpit was holy. None could stand so high unless God's seal was on him. He dusted the piano and sat down on the piano stool to wait until Alicia had finished mopping one side of the church and he could replace the chairs. Suddenly, Alicia said without looking at him, "Boy, ain't it time you was thinking about your soul?"
"I guess so,"
John said with a quietness that terrified him. "I know it looks hard," said Alicia, "from the outside, especially when you're young. But you believe me, boy, you can't find no greater joy than you find in the service of the Lord." John said nothing. He touched a black key on the piano, and it made a dull sound like a distant drum. "You got to remember," Alicia said, turning now to look at him, "that you think about it with a carnal mind. You still got Adam's mind, boy, and you keep thinking about your friends. You want to do what they do, and you want to go to the movies. And I bet you think about girls, don't you, Johnny?" "Sure you do," he said, half smiling, finding his answer in John's face. "And you don't want to give up all that. But when the Lord saves you, he burns out all that old Adam. He gives you a new mind and a new heart, and then you don't find no pleasure in the world. You get all your joy in walking and talking with Jesus every day." He stared in a dull paralysis of terror at the body of Alicia. He saw him standing. Had Alicia forgotten? Beside Ella May before the altar, while Father James rebuked him for the evil that lived in the flesh? He looked into Alicia's face, full of questions he would never ask. And Alicia's face told him nothing. "People say it's hard," said Alicia, bending again to his mop. "But let me tell you, it ain't as hard as living in this wicked world and all the sadness of the world where there ain't no pleasure nohow, and then dying and going to hell. Ain't nothing as hard as that." And he looked back at John. "You see how the devil tricks people into losing their souls?" "Yes," said John at last, sounding almost angry, unable to bear his thoughts, unable to bear the silence in which Alicia looked at him. Alicia grinned. "They got girls in the school I go to." He was finished with one side of the church, and he motioned to John to replace the chairs. "And they nice girls, but their minds ain't on the Lord. and I try to tell them the time to repent ain't tomorrow, it's today. They think ain't no sense to worrying now. They can sneak into heaven on their deathbed. But I tell them, honey, ain't everybody lies down to die. People going all the time, just like that. Today you see them and tomorrow you don't. Boy, they don't know what to make of old Alicia, because he don't go to the movies, and he don't dance, and he don't play cards, and he don't go with them behind the stairs. He paused and stared at John, who watched him helplessly, not knowing what to say. And boy, some of them is real nice girls. I mean, beautiful girls. And when you got so much power that they don't tempt you, then you know you save sure enough. I just look at them and I tell them Jesus saved me one day, and I'm going to go all the way with him. Ain't no woman, no, nor no man neither, going to make me change my mind. He paused again and smiled and dropped his eyes. That Sunday, he said, that Sunday, you remember? When Father got up in the pulpit and called me and Ella Mae down because he thought we was about to commit sin? Well, boy, I don't want to tell no lie. I was mighty hot against the old man that Sunday. But I thought about it, and the Lord made me to see that he was right. Me and Ella Mae, we didn't have nothing on our minds at all, but looked like the devil is just everywhere. Sometime the devil, he put his hand on you and look like you just can't breathe. Look like you just a burning up, and you got to do something, and you can't do nothing. I've been on my knees many a time, weeping and wrestling before the Lord, crying, Johnny, and calling on Jesus' name. That's the only name that's got power over Satan. That's the way it's been with me sometime, and I'm saved. What you think it's going to be like for you, boy? He looked at John, who head down was putting the chairs in order. Do you want to be saved, Johnny?
I don't know,
John said. Will you try him? Just fall on your knees one day and ask him to help you to pray? John turned away and looked out over the church, which now seemed like a vast, high field, ready for the harvest. He thought of a first Sunday, a communion Sunday, not long ago, when the saints, dressed all in white, ate flat, unsalted Jewish bread, which was the body of the Lord, and drank red grape juice, which was his blood. And when they rose from the table, prepared especially for this day, they separated, the men on the one side and the women on the other, and two basins were filled with water so that they could wash each other's feet, as Christ had commanded his disciples to do. They knelt before each other, woman before woman and man before man, and washed and dried each other's feet. Brother Elisha had knelt before John's father. When the service was over, they had kissed each other with a holy kiss. John turned again and looked at Elisha. Elisha looked at him and smiled. You think about what I said, boy. When they were finished, Elisha sat down at the piano and played to himself. John sat on a chair in the front row and watched him. Don't look like nobody's coming tonight, he said after a long while. Alicia did not arrest his playing of a mournful song. O Lord, have mercy on me. They'll be here, said Alicia. And as he spoke, there was a knocking on the door. Alicia stopped playing. John went to the door, where two sisters stood, Sister McCandless and Sister Price. Praise the Lord, son, they said. Praise the Lord, said John. They entered, heads bowed and hands folded before them around their Bibles. They wore the black cloth coats that they had wore all week, and they had old felt hats on their heads. John felt a chill as they passed him, and he closed the door. Alicia stood up, and they cried again, Praise the Lord! Then the two women knelt for a moment before their seats to pray. This was also passionate ritual. Each entering saint, before he could take part in the service, must commune for a moment alone with the Lord. John watched the praying women. Alicia sat again at the piano and picked up his mournful song. The women rose, Sister Price first, and then Sister McCandless, and looked around the church.
Is we the first?
Asked Sister Price. Her voice was mild, her skin copper. She was younger than Sister McCandless by several years, a single woman who had never, as she testified, known a man. No, Sister Price, smiled Brother Alicia. Brother Johnny here was the first. Him and me cleaned up this evening.
Brother Johnny is mighty faithful, said Sister McCandless. The Lord's going to work with him in a mighty way. You mark my words.
There were times whenever, in fact, the Lord had shown his favor by working through her, when whatever Sister McCandless said sounded like a threat. Tonight she was still very much under the influence of the sermon she had preached the night before. She was an enormous woman, one of the biggest and blackest God had ever made, and he had blessed her with a mighty voice with which to sing and preach, and she was going out soon into the field. For many years, the Lord had pressed Sister McCandless to get up, as she said, and move, but she had been of timid disposition and feared to set herself above others. Not until he laid her low, before this very altar, had she dared to rise and preach the gospel. But now she had buckled on her traveling shoes. She would cry aloud and spare not, and lift up her voice like a trumpet in Zion.
Yes, said Sister Price with her gentle smile. He says that he that is faithful in little things shall be made chief over many.
John smiled back at her, a smile that, despite the shy gratitude it was meant to convey, did not escape being ironic or even malicious. But Sister Price did not see this, which deepened John's hidden scorn.
Ain't but you two who clean the church?
Asked Sister McCandless with an unnerving smile, the smile of the prophet who sees the secrets hidden in the hearts of men.
Lord, Sister McCandless, said Alicia, look like it ain't never but us two. I don't know what the other young folks does on Saturday nights, but they don't come nowhere near here.
Neither did Alicia usually come anywhere near the church on Saturday evenings. But as the pastor's nephew, he was entitled to certain freedoms. In him, it was a virtue that he came at all.
It sure is time we had a revival among our young folks, said Sister McCandless. They cooling off something terrible. The Lord ain't going to bless no church that lets its young people get so lax, no sir. He said, because you ain't neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out in my mouth. That's the word.
And she looked around sternly as Sister Price nodded. And Brother Johnny here ain't even saved yet, said Alicia. Look like the saved young people would be ashamed to let him be more faithful in the house of God than they are.
He said that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, said Sister Price with a triumphant smile. Indeed he did, agreed Sister McCandless. This boy going to make it to the kingdom before any of them. You wait and see.
Amen, said Brother Alicia, and he smiled at John.
Is Father going to come and be with us tonight?
Asked Sister McCandless after a moment. Alicia frowned and thrust out his lower lip.
I don't reckon so, sister, he said. I believe he's going to try to stay home tonight and preserve his strength for the morning service.
The Lord's been speaking to him in visions and dreams, and he ain't got much sleep lately.
Yes, said Sister McCandless. That sure is a praying man. I tell you, it ain't every shepherd tarries before the Lord for his flock like Father James does.
Indeed, that is the truth, said Sister Price with animation. The Lord sure done blessed us with a good shepherd.
He mighty hard sometimes, said Sister McCandless, but the word is hard. The way of holiness ain't no joke.
He done made me to know that, said Brother Alicia with a smile. Sister McCandless stared at him, then she laughed.
Lord, she cried, I bet you can say so.
And I loved him for that,
said Sister Price.
It ain't every pastor going to set down his own nephew, in front of the whole church, too. And Alicia hadn't committed no big fault. Ain't no such thing, said Sister McCandless, as a little fault or a big fault. Satan get his foot in the door, he ain't going to rest till he's in the room. You is the word or you ain't. Ain't no halfway with God.
You reckon we ought to start? Asked Sister Price, doubtfully after a pause.
Don't look to me like nobody else is coming.
Now, don't you sit there, laughs Sister McCandless, and be of little faith like that. I just believe the Lord's going to give us a great service tonight. She turned to John. Ain't your daddy coming out tonight?
Yes'm, John replied. He said he was coming.
There, said Sister McCandless. And your mama? She coming out too?
I don't know, John said. She mighty tired.
She ain't so tired she can't come out and pray a little while, said Sister McCandless.
For a moment, John hated her, and he stared at her fat black profile in anger. Sister Price said,
But I declare, it's a wonder how that woman works like she does, and keeps those children looking so neat and clean and all, and gets out to the house of God almost every night. Can't be nothing but the Lord that bears her up.
I reckon we might have a little song, said Sister McCandless, just to warm things up. I sure hate to walk in a church where folks is just sitting and talking. Look like it takes all my spirit away.
Amen,
said Sister Price. Alicia began a song. This may be my last time. And they began to sing. This may be the last time I pray with you. This may be my last time, I don't know. As they sang, they clapped their hands, and John saw that Sister McCandless looked about her for a tambourine. He rose and mounted the pulpit steps and took from the small opening at the bottom of the pulpit 3 tambourines. He gave one to Sister McCandless, who nodded and smiled, not breaking her rhythm. And he put the rest on a chair near Sister Price. This may be the last time I sing with you. This may be my last time, I don't know. He watched them, singing with them, because otherwise they would force him to sing, and trying not to hear the words that he forced outward from his throat. And he thought to clap his hands, but he could not. They remained tightly folded in his lap. If he did not sing, they would be upon him, but his heart told him that he had no right to sing or to rejoice. Oh, this may be my last time. This may be my last time. Oh, this may be my last time. And he watched Elisha, who was a young man in the Lord, who, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, had been given the power over death and hell. The Lord had lifted him up and turned him around and set his feet on the shining way. What were the thoughts of Elisha when night came? And he was alone where no eye could see, and no tongue bear witness, save only the trumpet-like tongue of God. Were his thoughts, his bed, his body foul? What were his dreams? This may be my last time, I don't know. Behind him the door opened, and the wintry air rushed in. He turned to see, entering the door, his father, his mother, and his aunt. It was only the presence of his aunt that shocked him, for she had never entered this church before. She seemed to have been summoned to witness a bloody act. It was in all her aspect, quiet, with a dreadful quietness, as she moved down the aisle behind his mother and knelt for a moment beside his mother and father to pray. John knew that it was the hand of the Lord that had led her to this place, and his heart grew cold. The Lord was riding on the wind tonight. What might that wind have spoken before the morning came? Part 2. The Prayers of the Saints. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? 1. Florence's Prayer. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Florence raised her voice in the only song she could remember that her mother used to sing. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Gabriel turned to stare at her in astonished triumph that his sister should at last be humbled. She did not look at him. Her thoughts were all on God. After a moment, the congregation and the piano joined her. not my father, not my mother, but it's me, O Lord.
She knew that Gabriel rejoiced, not that her humility might lead her to grace, but only that some private anguish had brought her low. Her song revealed that she was suffering, and this her brother was glad to see. This had always been his spirit. Nothing had ever changed it. Nothing ever would. For a moment her pride stood up. The resolution that had brought her to this place tonight faltered, and she felt that if Gabriel was the Lord's anointed, she would rather die and endure hell for all eternity than bow before his altar. But she strangled her pride, rising to stand with them in the holy space before the altar, and still singing, standing in the need of prayer, kneeling as she had not knelt for many years, and in this company before the altar, she gained again from the song the meaning it had held for her mother, and gained a new meaning for herself. As a child, the song had made her see a woman, dressed in black, standing in infinite mists alone, waiting for the form of the Son of God to lead her through that white fire. This woman now returned to her, more desolate. It was herself, not knowing where to put her foot. She waited, trembling, for the mists to be parted, that she might walk in peace. That long road, her life, which she had followed for 60 groaning years, had led her at last to her mother's starting place, the altar of the Lord. For her feet stood on the edge of that river, which her mother, rejoicing, had crossed over. And would the Lord now reach out his hand to Florence and heal and save? But going down before the scarlet cloth at the foot of the golden cross, it came to her that she had forgotten how to pray. Her mother had taught her that the way to pray was to forget everything and everyone but Jesus, to pour out of the heart, like water from a bucket, all evil thoughts, all thoughts of self, all malice for one's enemies, to come boldly and yet more humbly than a little child before the giver of all good things. Yet in Florence's heart tonight, hatred and bitterness weighed like granite. Pride refused to abdicate from the throne it had held so long. Neither love nor humility had led her to the altar, but only fear. And God did not hear the prayers of the fearful, for the hearts of the fearful held no belief. Such prayers could rise no higher than the lips that uttered them. Around her she heard the saints' voices, a steady, charged murmur, with now and again the name of Jesus rising above, sometimes like the swift rising of a bird into the air of a sunny day, sometimes like the slow rising of the mist from the swamp ground. Was this the way to pray? In the church that she had joined when she first came north, one knelt before the altar only once, in the beginning, to ask forgiveness of sins. And this accomplished, one was baptized and became a Christian, to kneel no more thereafter. Even if the Lord should lay some great burden on one's back, as he had done, but never so heavy a burden as this she carried now, one prayed in silence. It was indecent, the practice of common niggers, to cry aloud at the foot of the altar, tears streaming for all the world to see. She had never done it, not even as a girl down home in the church they had gone to in those days. Now perhaps it was too late, and the Lord would suffer her to die in the darkness in which she had lived so long. In the olden days, God had healed his children. He had caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, and he had raised dead men from the grave. But Florence remembered one phrase, which now she muttered against the knuckles that bruised her lips. Lord, help my unbelief. For the message had come to Florence that had come to Hezekiah. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Many nights ago, as she turned on her bed, this message came to her.
For many days and nights, the message was repeated. There had been time, then, to turn to God. But she had thought to evade him, seeking among the women she knew for remedies. And then, because the pain increased, she had sought doctors. And when the doctors did no good, she had climbed stairs all over town, to rooms where incense burned, and where men or women in traffic with the devil gave her white powders or herbs to make tea, and cast spells upon her to take the sickness away. The burning in her bowels did not cease, that burning which eating inward took the flesh visibly from her bones and caused her to vomit up her food. Then one night she found Death standing in the room, blacker than night and gigantic. He filled one corner of her narrow room, watching her with eyes like the eyes of a serpent when his head is lifted to strike. Then she screamed and called on God, turning on the light, and Death departed, but she knew he would be back. Every night would bring him a little closer to her bed. And after Death's first silent vigil, her life came to her bedside to curse her with many voices. Her mother, in rotting rags and filling the room with the stink of the grave, stood over her to curse the daughter who had denied her on her deathbed. Gabriel came, from all his times and ages, to curse the sister who had held him to scorn and mocked his ministry. Deborah, black, her body as shapeless and hard as iron, looked on with veiled, triumphant eyes, cursing the Florence who had mocked her in her pain and barrenness. Frank came, even he, with that same smile, that same tilt of his head. Of them, all she would have begged forgiveness, had they come with ears to hear. But they came like many trumpets. Even if they had come to hear and not to testify, it was not they who could forgive her, but only God. The piano had stopped. All around her now were only the voices of the saints. Dear Father, it was her mother praying, we come before you on our knees this evening to ask you to watch over us and hold back the hand of the destroying angel. Lord, sprinkle the doorpost of this house with the blood of the Lamb to keep all the wicked men away. Lord, we pray for every mother's son and daughter everywhere in the world, but we want you to take special care of this girl here tonight. Lord, and don't let no evil come nigh her. We know you's able to do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This was the first prayer Florence heard, the only prayer she was ever to hear, in which her mother demanded the protection of God more passionately for her daughter than she demanded it for her son. It was night. The windows were shut tightly with the shades drawn, and the great table was pushed against the door. The kerosene lamps burned low and made great shadows on the newspaper-covered wall. Her mother, dressed in the long, shapeless, colorless dress that she wore every day but Sunday, when she wore white and with her hair tied up in a scarlet cloth, knelt in the center of the room, her hands hanging loosely folded before her, her black face lifted, her eyes shut. The weak, unsteady light placed shadows under her mouth and in the sockets of her eyes, making the face impersonal with majesty, like the face of a prophetess or like a mask. Silence filled the room after her. Amen. And in the silence they heard, far up the road, the sound of a horse's hoofs. No one moved. Gabriel, from his corner near the stove, looked up and watched his mother. I ain't afraid, said Gabriel. His mother turned, one hand raised. You hush now! Trouble had taken place in town today. Their neighbor, Deborah, who was 16, 3 years older than Florence, had been taken away into the fields the night before by many white men, where they did things to her to make her cry and bleed. Today Deborah's father had gone to one of the white men's houses and said that he would kill him and all the other white men he could find. They had beaten him and left him for dead. Now everyone had shut their doors, praying and waiting, for it was said that the white folks would come tonight and set fire to all the houses as they had done before. In the night that pressed outside, they heard only the horses' hooves, which did not stop. There was not the laughter they would have heard had there been many coming on this road, and no calling out of curses, and no one crying for mercy to white men or to God. The hoofbeats came to the door and passed and rang while they listened, ever more faintly away. Then Florence realized how frightened she had been. She watched her mother rise and walk to the window. She peered out through a corner of the blanket that covered it. "They's gone," she said, "whoever they was." Then, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," she said. Thus had her mother lived and died, and she had often been brought low, but she had never been forsaken. She had always seemed to Florence the oldest woman in the world, for she often spoke of Florence and Gabriel as the children of her old age. And she had been born innumerable years ago, during slavery, on a plantation in another state. On this plantation she had grown up as one of the field workers, for she was very tall and strong, and by she had married and raised children, all of whom had been taken from her, one by sickness and two by auction, and one, whom she had not been allowed to call her own, had been raised in the master's house. When she was a woman grown, well past 30 as she reckoned it, with one husband buried, but the master had given her another. Armies, plundering and burning, had come from the north to set them free. This was in answer to the prayers of the faithful, who had never ceased, both day and night, to cry out for deliverance. For it had been the will of God that they should hear and pass thereafter, one to another, the story of the Hebrew children who had been held in bondage in the land of Egypt, and how the Lord had heard their groaning, and how his heart was moved, and how he bid them wait but a little season till he should send deliverance. Florence's mother had known this story, so it seemed, from the day that she was born, and while she lived, rising in the morning before the sun came up, standing and bending in the fields when the sun was high, crossing the fields homeward while the sun went down at the gates of heaven far away, hearing the whistle of the foreman and his eerie cry across the fields in the whiteness of winter when hogs and turkeys and geese were slaughtered, and lights burned bright in the big house, and Bathsheba, the cook, sent over in a napkin bits of ham and chicken and the cakes left over by the white folks, in all that befell, in her joys, her pipe in the evening, her man at night, the children she suckled and guided on their first short steps, and in her tribulations, death and parting, and the lash, she did not forget that deliverance was promised and would surely come. She had only to endure and trust in God. She knew that the big house, the house of pride, where the white folks lived, would come down. It was written in the word of God. They who walked so proudly now had not fashioned for themselves or their children so sure a foundation as was hers. They walked on the edge of a steep place, and their eyes were sightless. God would cause them to rush down, as the herd of swine had once rushed down into the sea. For all that they were so beautiful, and took their ease, she knew them, and she pitied them, who would have no covering in the great day of his wrath. Yet she told her children, God was just, and he struck no people without first giving many warnings. God gave men time, but all the times were in his hand, and one day the time to forsake evil and do good would all be finished. Then only the whirlwind, death riding on the whirlwind, awaited those people who had forgotten God. In all the days that she was growing up, signs failed not, but none heeded. slaves done riz,
was whispered in the cabin and at the master's gate.
Slaves in another county had fired the master's houses and fields and dashed their children to death against the stones. Another slave in hell, Bathsheba might say one morning, shooing the pickaninnies away from the great porch. A slave had killed his master, or his overseer, and had gone down to hell to pay for it.
I ain't got long to stay here,
someone crooned beside her in the fields, someone who would be gone by morning on his journey north. All these signs, like the plagues with which the Lord had afflicted Egypt, only hardened the hearts of these people against the Lord. They thought the lash would save them, and they used the lash, or the knife, or the gallows, or the auction block. They thought that kindness would save them, and the master and mistress came down, smiling to the cabins, making much of the pickaninnies and bearing gifts. These were great days, and they all, black and white, seemed happy together. But when the word has gone forth from the mouth of God, nothing can turn it back. The word was fulfilled one morning, before she was awake. Many of the stories her mother told meant nothing to Florence. She knew them for what they were, tales told by an old black woman in a cabin in the evening to distract her children from their cold and hunger. But the story of this day she was never to forget. It was a day for which she lived. There was a great running and shouting, said her mother, everywhere outside. And as she opened her eyes to the light of that day, so bright, she said, and cold, she was certain that the judgment trumpet had sounded. While she still sat, amazed, and wondering what, on the judgment day, would be the best behavior, in rushed Bathsheba, and behind her many tumbling children, and field hands, and house niggers, all together. And Bathsheba shouted, "Rise up! Rise up, Sister Rachel, and see the Lord's deliverance. He done brought us out of Egypt, just like he promised, and we's free at last." Bathsheba grabbed her, tears running down her face. She, dressed in the clothes in which she had slept, walked to the door to look out on the new day God had given them. On that day she saw the proud house humbled. Green silk and velvet blowing out of windows, and the garden trampled by many horsemen, and the big gate open. The master and mistress and their kin, and one child she had borne, were in that house, which she did not enter. Soon it occurred to her that there was no longer any reason to tarry here. She tied her things in a cloth that she put on her head, and walked out through the big gate, never to see that country any more. And this became Florence's deep ambition, to walk out one morning through the cabin door, never to return. Her father, whom she scarcely remembered, had departed that way one morning, not many months after the birth of Gabriel. And not only her father. Every day she heard that another man or woman had said farewell to this iron earth and sky, and started on the journey north. But her mother had no wish to go north, where, she said, wickedness dwelt, and death rode mighty through the streets. She was content to stay in this cabin and do washing for the white folks, though she was old and her back was sore, and she wanted Florence also to be content, helping with the washing and fixing meals and keeping Gabriel quiet.